If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. I titled tonight's sermon, Prideful Ambition. And my goodness, how it strikes at the very heart of the human condition. It strikes at my heart. Pride is so much a part of that battle that we fight against all the time. And the words in verse 10, where the charge is against the king, your heart has become proud. And this is that which plagues us all. It preaches to my heart, and I trust that perhaps there may be some tonight that you too will be convicted by this charge against the king. Your heart has become proud. I want to read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1. And in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. And then he killed in Edom, in the valley of Salt, 10,000. He took Selah by war and named it Jokdeel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another. Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, the king of Israel, went up. He and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Well, chapter 13 ended with the struggles of Israel against the Aramaeans. Now, remember, Hazael, the king of the Aramaeans, or the king of Syria, was attacking them. And then his son, Ben-Hadad. And then, according to the word of the Lord, Joash defeated them three times and no more. You remember that prophecy from the lips of Elisha, in which he commands, strike the ground, and he strikes the ground three times and stops, and he scolds Joash in anger, saying, you should have struck many more times, but you did not, so you'll defeat the Aramaeans three times and no more. And that's exactly what happened. Well, now when we enter chapter 14, and it's consistent with the way 2 Kings and 1 Kings goes, the The author takes us back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom being Israel, southern kingdom being Judah. And I trust by now this is clear in your mind. It's all the sons of Jacob. It's still the tribes, but now Israel is divided. And so the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And so now our attention is being turned back to Judah. And we find that Amaziah, if you look at verse 1 again, in the second year of Joash, that is king of Israel, Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and the scripture tells us, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, to which we applaud. We say, hallelujah, this is wonderful news. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Because we're accustomed to reading of the kings of Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin, and king after king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we switch to the southern kingdom, and we find Amaziah, who did right in the sight of the Lord. And we go, yes, wonderful, a righteous king. Well, perhaps we could rejoice, but on the other hand, should we? Because it's partial obedience from a divided heart. Notice verse 3. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but not like David. The high places, verse 4, were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So it's partial obedience, and the question is, and should always be upon our mind, is God pleased with partial obedience? In other words, does he allow obedience with exceptions? To choose for yourself which one of his laws you will obey, and then choose which ones you will not obey, and it's all according to your sovereign will. You will decide what you will do, how you will do it, how you will obey, which commands you will submit to, and which ones you will disregard. And we're never allowed to do that. You know, there's the whole system that's referred to as situational ethics, in which it's okay to lie if the circumstance demands it. It's okay to kill if the circumstance demands it. And then on and on. It's okay to steal if the circumstance demands it. After all, I'm without a job. My family's hungry. I need bread. Thus, because of my circumstance, I can steal. People do that with the tithe all the time. God commands the tithe, but my circumstance is such that I don't have to. And God understands my circumstance, so I can choose for myself what I will obey and what I will not obey based upon my circumstance. So, yes, we applaud Amaziah, and we say, yes, he did right in the sight of God, but it was not an undivided righteousness. It was a divided righteousness that came forth from a divided heart. And the reason I can say that, because there were other kings that did not remove the high places either, yet the overall general direction of their reign was that of trying to honor God. Not so with Amaziah. Now, and as we've often seen, the author of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, doesn't give us a lot of details. Sometimes he leaves out important details, and sometimes we come away thinking better of kings than perhaps we ought. And that's where we turn to the Chronicles, because the author of the Chronicles is not nearly as gracious, if you will, in giving us information of the kings. So we find that he's got a divided obedience, Which again, we must never have. One of our seven distinctives is personal obedience, which refers to a life separated unto God. That's what we desire. A life consecrated, a life separated unto God and nothing less. It's one of our distinctives. It's what we strive for. Not perfectly. My goodness. Oh, I can't tell you how often my heart is broken at my own life and my own divided heart at times. But we strive for, we long for, we desire to obey. We want to have a life consecrated and separated unto God. Personal holiness. Well, here we have Amaziah. And for a season, things go well in Judah. But King Amaziah soon became prideful and ambitious. And so, first of all, he kills everyone who was involved in the assassination of his dad. And so we find that verse 5, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. So he does that, and that goes well. And then he turns his sight towards Edom and the Edomites. And verse 7 says he kills 10,000. Now, again, we don't have all of the details, but in 2 Chronicles, we're told that he numbers his army, he determines how many he has, and then he enlists 10,000 mercenaries from Israel. Mercenaries are paid soldiers, as you know. And then he receives word from one of the prophets, do not use the mercenaries, send them back. And at least he obeys. He sends the mercenaries away, and they're furious. They're absolutely furious, but they do return. But on the way, they attack many helpless cities and destroy them along the way. So the Chronicles tells us this. The Chronicles also tell us, he does defeat the Edomites. Verse 7, he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war, and he named it Jokthiel to this day. That's all it tells us in 2 Kings. He attacks the Edomites. He's successful. 10,000 are killed, and he moves on. But in the Chronicles, we're told not only does he defeat the Edomites, but he takes their idols and brings them back with him. And he falls into idolatry. So listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 14 and 15. Now, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, a little more colorful words here, slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir and set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, burned incense to them. And the text tells us, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent his prophet to him who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? In other words, if these are powerful gods, and gods that have might, who can be relied on, well, they didn't help the Edomites. So why would you submit to these false gods who were not able to help the Edomites? Why would you now turn to them? So God sends his prophet. So did Amaziah, did he listen? Did he submit? Did he obey? Did he repent? Did he say, oh God, forgive my idolatry. I have broken your commands, oh God. No, he did what evil kings do. Smite the messenger. Despise the messenger. And so he turns against the prophet. And in chapter 25, verse 16, and as he was talking with him, that is, as the prophet was talking to Amaziah the king said to him, have we appointed you as a royal counselor? In other words, who gave you the authority? Who do you think you are? He says, stop! why should you be struck down? And so the prophet stopped, and then he said, probably somewhat quietly, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. The Kings leaves out quite a bit. So yes, he does destroy the Edomites. 10,000 of them are, quote, slaughtered. But then he brings back their gods with him, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against him. So he returns back, and he's all full of himself. I mean, he's killed the servants that killed his dad, and he goes to war against the Edomites, and he's successful, and he's all full of himself. What do I do now? I mean, I'm all excited. I've been so successful. I got to do more. That's what we do, by the way. You know, you get a little success under your belt, and you want more. And that's exactly what's happening with Amaziah. And so, basking in the defeat of the Edomites, he turns to Jehoash, and he challenges him to face him in war. Let's go to war. I want to go to war with Jehoash. Jehoash is a wiser king, not a more righteous king. I can't say that Jehoash is a godly man, but at least he has some wisdom. And he tries to speak reason into the heart of Amaziah by telling him a brief parable of a rough briar making demands upon a stately cedar. And then he was crushed underfoot by a wild animal. And of course, this is humiliating to Amaziah. And it strikes at Amaziah's pride, especially when Jehoash says in verse 10, your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay home. Just be satisfied with your victory and go home. Don't do this thing. But it's hard to speak wisdom in the heart of a fool. You know, years ago, I had an unreasonable church member called me up, and all upset with another church member, speaking foolish things, and this individual would not hear counsel. And so I quit giving the counsel. I just shut up and listened and then hung up. And right after that, I posted on the bulletin board that's over my desk, Proverbs 2:9. And by the way, it's still there to this day. You can go in my office and look over my desk, and there is a scripture passage written plain and clear because it's a reminder to me many times. Here's what Proverbs 2:9 says. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. And there are times it's best just to be quiet. And because they're not going to hear you and they're not going to listen to you. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Well, that's what's wrong with Amaziah here. He's not going to listen to God's prophets, and he won't listen to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is pleading with him, don't do this. You're not strong enough to defeat us. It's not going to go well with you. Just be satisfied and content and go home. But he would not listen. And Second Chronicles tells us, again, the Kings doesn't give us all the information, but Second Chronicles does. Obviously not all the information, but Second Chronicles tells us that it's by the hand of God that Amaziah does this so that he will be defeated under the righteous judgment of God. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 20. But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Amaziah is not a righteous king. It's amazing that that verse 3 tells us he did right in the sight of the Lord, to which we applaud and say, a righteous king. But then, as time goes on, we discover he's not a righteous king after all. And he's under the judgment of God for his idolatry. So what's going to happen next as he's under the judgment of God? Well, like the endless ranks of humanity, Amaziah was swallowed up by his pride, which can swallow up us all. And, of course, he was defeated. Well, all of us can attest to this because it's in our heart. We know it. It's only the most spiritually dull individual, which means that the people of this world don't see this. They don't see themselves as full of pride. In fact, they see themselves as being all worthy of all good things because, after all, I'm me. But God's people know very well this is a struggle. It's something we struggle with, all of us. It's been the problem with humanity from the beginning. Every time we sin, by the way, and I've said this many times, every time we sin, we're seeking to dethrone God. That's what we're doing. That's what sin is. God says, thou shalt, and we go, I will not. God says, I am the Lord thy God, and we go, well, yes. And then he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and we say, oh, well, of course. But then we turn right around and demonstrate by our life that he is not the only God, because we go our own way and make our own decision and our own rules and decide for ourselves what we think is right. And that's because of our pride. And we exalt ourselves. We continually seek recognition. We get angry if we don't get the recognition we feel we deserve. We want to be the center of attention, and we get angry if we're not the center of attention. We feel slighted if we're not the center of attention. We exalt ourselves. We struggle with envy, which is nothing else than pride. We gossip, which is that which feeds off of our pride. And we find it almost impossible to stay quiet. It's like our tongues are uncontrollable. And guess what? They are. And the Scripture tells us so. They are uncontrollable. James says, James 3, verses 7 and 8, for every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. We want to be quiet. We don't want to speak, but we just can't control ourselves. I've given the illustration many times. I hate to reuse the same illustrations over, because you always remember the illustrations. So I can preach the same sermon more than once, and you won't know. But don't use the same illustrations, because people remember the illustrations. And it's the illustration of our little dog that he could not help but bark. He was a good little dog. He was obedient. And I go, Toby, no bark. And he'd kind of cower, and he'd begin to go, he's just trying his best to hold in the bark. But it was just a part of him. He couldn't help himself. We cannot help but talk. And we just ramble on all the time. Why do we do that? Because we think that what we have to say is worthy of saying. And so we want other people to hear. And we just go on and on and on. In Psalm 131, David says some words that seem impossible for someone to actually observe. Here's what he says. Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, he says, my heart is not proud. Oh my goodness, who can say that? David, this is the most grand, the most grand, audacious claim that anyone can make. My heart is not proud. He goes on, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. In other words, I don't stick my nose in things that are none of my business. But we do it all the time. I'm not going to attack social media tonight. I could, because that's what social media is, sticking your nose in everyone else's business. Oh, wait a minute, I said I wasn't going to attack social media, and there I went. But David says, I don't involve myself in things that are none of my business, in things that are too great for me. Where we tend to want to insert ourselves in every affair and give our opinion on every matter. It's just what we do. And by the way, David then says in verse 2 of Psalm 131, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. The word for quieted means to be dumb or silent. In other words, and I have been quiet, and I keep my mouth shut. And oh my goodness, we can't do that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. So the problem with our sinful condition, and you know, this is the problem with Amaziah. He's ambitious. He wants more. He's got to have more. And the king of Israel understands this. And he tells him, your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay home. But in our sinful condition, we seek to elevate ourselves above others. So, I mean, can you imagine? Even if Amaziah had a stronger army, does he not care anything about Israel? These are his brothers. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, is he really going to attack this king that had done nothing to him? Is he really going to do that? Is he really just so he can be victorious and reign? Well, his desire for fame and recognition and admiration, he was intoxicated by his own successes, and he wanted more. Now, the Edomites offered resistance, but they fell to the superior forces of Amaziah. And now Ahaziah now assumes that Israel under Jehoash will also fall in defeat. And what's his plan? Why is he doing this? What is his purpose in doing it? Was it to expand his kingdom? Not likely. It's simply out of personal ambition. That's all it is. He wants more. We have to assume that that's really the motive behind Alexander the Great, who conquered kingdom after kingdom, covering the face of the earth with defeated foes after him. And we all know at the end, when he had defeated all that could be defeated, he knelt in the sand and wept because there's nothing else to defeat, so says tradition. Full of ambition. We just want to do more. There are people that they go to work for a corporation, they get promoted, and then they want more, and they get promoted again. Then they want more, and then they get promoted again. And it's not about being able to provide for my family and to do well. I just want the excitement of more. I want more. And that's what Ahaziah was doing. No amount of reason could turn him away from his wild plans. Not even a word from God. So Psalm 131 really describes our pride as haughty eyes and involving ourselves in great matters, matters that we should steer away from. And in our pride, we actually believe that our opinions are best and our decisions are the wisest and our choices are the only right option. And it's what we do. The most dangerous aspect of this haughtiness is seeking to exalt ourselves above God. And again, that's the nature of sin. So the godly person resists this heart of pride. It's hard, but the opposite of this self-exaltation is humility. And humility is hard to come by, but we must grow in grace and in humility and meekness. We all know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the evidence and testimony that the Spirit of God dwells in you as He continues to manifest the fruit of His presence in your life. And if you don't have them memorized, you should, so that you can recite them to yourself over and over. Now, I have them memorized in the King James Version, so if that is unfamiliar to you, then it's not difficult to convert it to the New American Standard. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, we understand that, but we go, oh God, I don't love my fellow human beings as I ought. I gossip about them. I criticize and condemn them. I don't like their actions. I think my actions are so much better. My decisions are so much more worthy. And this is the body of Christ we do this with. Not to mention those outside the body. And oh God, I don't love Jesus as I ought. You know, both the ladies and the men did a study, the men's study and the ladies' study, and we both groups used Philip Ryken's book, Loving Jesus More. And the presupposition of the entire book is we need to love Jesus more because we love Him less. And, you know, I would recommend the book to you, and of course, I think most of you have read it through the men's study and ladies' study, but not all. Loving Jesus More. Well, the fruit of the Spirit's love, but right away you say, God, I don't love as I ought. And we can go on. You know, so our hearts are disappointed, and we weep on the first one, but then joy. And joy is a command. It's a fruit and it's a command. By the way, all these are both fruits and commands. We are to love one another, but then love is a fruit. We are to be joyful. In fact, the command and the imperative, rejoice in the Lord always. In case you didn't get it. And again, I say, rejoice. It's repeated to give the force of it. But I'm not joyful in the things of God. Oh, I mean, if someone knocked on my door with the publisher's clearinghouse check and say, I got $1 million for you, the people of this world, every one of them, and maybe us too, would go, woohoo, $1 million. But then to see the work of grace in our hearts and to growing nearer to Christ and to walk with Him and have His presence, we go, ho-hum. And we don't give the same energy in pursuing that as we do in acquiring more stuff, and to rejoice, and to go on and on then. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meaning to suffer long, which in the modern translations is just simply patience. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and then here we go, meekness. What's meekness? Humility. Where do you get that from? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's testimony of God's redeeming grace. So in the Beatitudes, when Jesus is giving the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've described them to you many times as both descriptive and prescriptive. They describe the child of God, and at the same time, it is a prescription or a command or a charge to us. So they both describe us, and at the same time, they are commanded of us. And in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the humble. And humility does not come easily. In fact, God often enters into our life and forces humility upon us. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, God is opposed to the proud. So the very thing in which we exalt ourselves with high ambition and we're striving on and we don't care who we run over, the King of Glory is opposed to us. So every step in which we think we're advancing, we're actually being held back by the living God. And Uzziah is thinking, I keep calling him Amaziah when it's actually, what is Amaziah? I keep going back and forth between Amaziah and Ahaziah. Amaziah, let me keep it straight. The same thing Amaziah is doing. He's been successful against the Edomites, but he bows before their gods. God is against him, opposed to him. He goes to war against Israel and is sorely defeated. And we see Israel coming into Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom, and Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And the king of the northern kingdom now enters into Jerusalem and plunders it, all because God is opposed to the proud. But then Peter says, he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. He enables us to be humble. And God resists the proud and gives more grace to the humble and makes us more humble and more meek and more gentle and more mild. So God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he concludes by saying, then humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, in his time, at the right time, in which we humble ourselves before him and patiently wait upon him. Well, the humble life is the life that looks to God for all things, and it is the life that is contented. And that's a hard thing for us to swallow as well, to find contentment in Christ alone. And this contentment begins to direct and adjust our ambitions. So Ahaziah was ever seeking to advance himself. It's pride on display. He was driven by this self-advancement and personal achievement and self-promotion and sinful ambition. And, you know, wanting great things and high things for himself. But in his desire to advance himself, he did not even realize that the God of the universe was opposing every effort. Second Chronicles again. And as he was talking with them, the king said to him, have we appointed you royal counselor? Stop, for why should you be struck down? The prophet stopped. And then he said, I know that God has planned to destroy you. God is opposed to the proud. He has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. And then verse 20, but Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. The man of pride is always injecting himself into the affairs of others. It's the sinful pride and arrogance that Paul describes of the young widow, in which he says in 1 Timothy 5:13, at the same time they also learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. As David says in Psalm 131, I don't involve myself in things too high for me, things that are not for me, things that are none of my business. And these silly widows go about from house to house exactly doing the opposite, inserting themselves in everyone else's affair. Busybodies, Paul says. Well, we are to give ourselves, not in great matters, but in waiting patiently upon God. Now, we must guard against discontent. We must guard against an unsettled spirit. and against sinful ambition and against this sense of never being satisfied. At the same time, we must be hardworking. Now, these two go perfectly together. We must be hardworking. We must plan big. We must prepare big. At the same time, when we must not be sinfully ambitious, pridefully ambitious, having an unsettled spirit in which we are never satisfied. And I hope you have the discernment to understand the difference. We must guard against the lust for self-promotion. In fact, as Christians, our only desire should be to promote Christ. And remember in Sunday school this morning, you know, our chief end is to glorify God. And our highest objective is to promote Him. That's what we do. That's what our direction is. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God. So the great men of the Bible, the great women of the Bible, were those who were humble. We think of Hannah, who was humble. We think of Esther, who was humble. And we think of men like Moses, and we think of men like Abraham and Joseph and David. All of these men were humble. In fact, Moses spent, you know, Moses was not a young man as we follow him through the wilderness. He spends his first 40 years in the house of Pharaoh as a son of Pharaoh with all the wealth and riches you can imagine. And then he has to flee. And you know the story. He killed the Egyptian, thought no one saw, but indeed it was uncovered. And he flees from the house of Pharaoh, goes into the wilderness of Midian for the next 40 years. So he's 40 years old when he flees from Egypt and goes to Midian. And he meets Jethro. Jethro gives him one of his daughters to be his wife. And for 40 years, he serves as a shepherd in Midian. It's during that time he sees the burning bush, and we know all of the account. And it's then that God appears to Moses, and he says, you're going to be my deliverer. And Moses goes, are you kidding me? I can't talk. I am not bold. They're not going to listen to me. I mean, he's been a meek shepherd for 40 years. And God says, yes, sir, you were. Who made your mouth? Who made you what you are? Moses says in Exodus 3:11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? But we're also told of Moses. We're told of Moses that he was the most humble man that lived on the face of the earth. That's quite a statement. Numbers 12:3. Now the man, Moses, was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's what God does. It's not the mighty that God uses. It's not the ones that are full of themselves. It's the weaklings that God uses. It's the Gideons. Gideon says, my family is the least of the families, and I'm the least in my family. I think you got the wrong one, God. But God uses the weak. Any strong among us here? Well, if you are in your own strength, God will humble you to make you usable in His kingdom. Don't boast in your might and in your own power. Submit yourself unto God and trust in His might and His power. And then Joshua. Joshua was Moses' servant for 40 years. I mean, that's what he did. He served Moses for 40 years. He was with Moses as they're coming down from the mountain, you remember, and they hear shouting in the camp. And Joshua says, Moses, sounds like the sound of war. And Moses says, no, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of rejoicing, the sound of worship as they march around the golden calf. Joshua faithfully serving Moses until finally Moses is taken out of the picture, and it's Joshua that leads the children of Israel into Canaan. God worked in the life of Joshua, a meek, mild servant of Moses. God raises him up to use him. Those who were proud and ambitious, God first had to humble before they could be useful. Paul, bold, marching on the road to Damascus, having Christians arrested, is like a wild lion, if you will. It's interesting that in the history of the kingdom, and we read in Revelation that the Lamb shall lie down with the lamb, with the lion. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. And has that ever happened? Will it ever happen? Yeah, it's happened. Paul was a roaring lion, putting the sheep to death. And then he becomes one of the sheep. Wonderful story. But God has to humble him. And so he's smitten with blindness. He falls upon his face. He says, "Oh Lord, what will you have me to do?" And he even faces the rejection among the brethren because they don't trust him. And don't forget the thorn in the flesh that God sent to humble him. Well, when Christ is the center of all things, he will promote you in his good timing. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. So remember that our life on this earth is always a conflict of desires. And I've said that before you many times. Our life is a conflict of desires. You desire many things, and these desires are often in conflict with one another. I often say people do what they want to do, but sometimes what they want to do are not the things that they ought to do. And Paul says, there are times that the things that I ought to do are not the things that I end up doing. The things that I hate are sometimes the things I do. A conflict of desires. We're continually mortifying the flesh. Ahaziah was king, but he could not rule himself. Think about it. He was the king of Judah, but he could not rule himself. Could not control his own heart and his own actions. And it ultimately consumed him. And the New Testament gives us warning and instructs us to put your flesh to death. Violently put your flesh to death. King James Version uses the word mortify. Romans 8:13, King James Version, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit," it's not a human work, "if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body," putting them to death, putting the flesh to death, "you shall live." Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8, "Mortify, therefore," put to death, "therefore, the members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," I know these are words we don't use much anymore, "and covetousness," which is idolatry. Interesting that Paul calls covetousness idolatry, a lust for stuff, idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which things you also walked some time when you lived in them, but now you also put off these things: anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put it to death." It's hard work, and it's not easy silencing the cries of the flesh. But it's one that we continue to give ourselves to. Our life is one of continually following hard after Christ. It's a continual weaning of the soul as the flesh continues to want more and we deny it and say, no. Who will rule your life? Your flesh or your new life in Christ in which you seek to honor Him with all of your heart? Well, it cannot happen without the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. May God continue to strengthen us by His might and by His power that we might continue to grow in grace and in humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things. Father, we all must admit, I do, O God. I'm so often smitten by pride, thinking to be more than I ought, seeking to advance myself when I ought, speaking things that I ought not. O God, would You help us to grow in grace, in meekness and humility, continuing to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, who the apostles, after commanding, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, help us to humble ourselves in obedience to all of Your commands. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.